Welcome and good morning. It's great to be back. The good news is Carrie and I arrived safely from vacation. It's our first vacation as pastor of Columbia Pres. It was wonderful. Got to see all four of my kids. The bad news, it was a short week, which always means the sermon is long. You think I'm joking. Notice 2 pages of notes. Very excited to read for us and to preach from this text. It is a fascinating text that points us to a facet of our Savior's ministry that we often overlook and fail to depend upon. So join me as we pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Almighty God, we pray that You would bless us. Father, we thank You for meeting with us. Lord, we thank You that by Your Spirit You are with us. And Jesus, that when two or more gather in Your name, by Your Spirit, You are with us. And Father, help us to remember all that that means for us, especially when we come to the reading of Your Word. Father, may we honor it. Lord, may we live it. And Father, in the preaching that follows, in as much as it is faithful to who You are and what You have done for us in Christ, Lord, bless that to us as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 3, I'm going to be reading for us verses 15 through 22. The Word of God. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This ends the reading of God's Word. Oftentimes, we say that familiarity breeds contempt. I found it to be the case in ministry and as a Christian man myself that oftentimes familiarity breeds really its own kind of ignorance. We become so comfortable with a certain awareness of a certain phenomena or person or event that we assume we know all there is to know about it, and we deny ourselves the opportunity that a curious mind and an open heart will discover about maybe a better way to shoot a lacrosse ball when you're stepping down from 15 yards out. In California on vacation, I was able to revisit my old sideline and be the legacy coach for several games. 3-1 was the record, so the one is on me, the 3 are the kids playing well. What about this text? Is it so familiar that it has bred something of its own kind of ignorance? It's become so familiar to us that we just read by it and think about the flannel graph pictures that we saw as kids. Or maybe we just think about the Holy Spirit. Or maybe we just think about John confronting Herod about the fact that he divorced his wife so he could marry his niece, Herodias, who happened also to be his stepbrother's wife. It's easy to get tangled up in some of those things and think, well, let's move on then to the genealogy. That's more exciting, said no one ever. But I want to take a step back and look at this text. And let's just notice what it is about. It follows John the Baptist's ministry, and it shifts gears from talking about how he's interacting with the crowds positively to how he interacts with them negatively. And I don't mean negative as a downer type thing, but in the first place, he's giving them information, leading them to this baptism of repentance, kind of reproving them, addressing them. But the initiative seems to be entirely with John through verse 14. But now he's responding to them. He knows that all of the talk is, could this be the Christ? Is this the Christ? As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "No, I'm not the Christ." Is that what he said? See, put aside your familiarity with this text for a minute, and think about, dare to think about how bizarre John's answer is. John doesn't answer their question, "Are you the Christ?" by saying, "No, I'm not, but he's coming." He answers them by saying this, "I baptize you with water." And you might think, well, that's a pretty strange non sequitur. Does not follow for you kids. And he says, his answer is not just, "I baptize with water," but the Messiah is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he doesn't answer them directly. He gives them two pieces of information that should be conclusive in their heads and hearts. Am I the Christ? I baptize with water. The Messiah is going to baptize with the Spirit. That was John's strange way of saying no. But why would he answer that way? You see, when we think of the Messiah, we think of the Messiah as the King who would come and unite his people. We think of the Messiah as the one from Isaiah chapter 53 who would come and be stricken, smitten, and afflicted for the sins of his people. We think of the Messiah as the one whose passive obedience would be demonstrated in his perfect fulfillment of the law of God in the place of fallen humanity. We think of the active obedience of him dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. We think of the fact that he would be raised. We think about the fact that he would be reigning from heaven. We think of the fact that he would shepherd us. We think about all kinds of things when we think of the messianic fulfillment that is ours in Christ. But John doesn't answer by saying, "No, I'm..." And think of how easy this would have been for John to say. He could have said, "You know, listen, guys, look, I was not born in Bethlehem. You all know Micah." He didn't say, "You know, I'm related by marriage into the family of David, but I'm not the son of David directly. There are others that have the claim to the throne, not me." He could have answered in any number of ways. But instead he said, "I baptize with water. The Messiah will baptize with the Spirit." So I want to ask you another question that might challenge the ignorance that comes with overfamiliarity. We hear the phrase baptism with the Holy Spirit, and we automatically kick into 19th century, if we're aware of it, or 20th century movements of the baptism of the Spirit, Pentecostalism, charismatic movements, or John Calvin, believe it or not, was not known in his day as the theologian of the sovereignty of God. His nickname was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote more on that person of the Godhead than anyone else in his century. We think about a lot of things based upon the closing of the canon with the book of Revelation when we understand the term baptism with the Spirit. But I want to ask you this. If we are the congregation of John the Baptist standing on that sometimes sandy, sometimes muddy bank of the Jordan River, and we hear him say, "Baptism with the Spirit," what are we thinking? What does that phrase, "to be baptized with the Spirit," mean to a devout, godly Jew in the early first century AD when John the Baptist is wearing camel hair? Well, it meant quite a lot, actually. And it meant more to the people in that day, probably, than it does to us today. I want you to think about these texts, and I'm going to jog you through several of them. First, I want you to think about the messianic prophecies in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 32, verses 15 through 20, we read, with reference to this king who will reign in righteousness, we read that that will not come until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be laid low. But happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Of course, that text merits a sermon all of its own. But notice this expectation that the Spirit would be poured out upon us from on high when the Messiah comes. And it will bring about righteousness and peace in ways we have not yet experienced. Isaiah uses this same language again in Isaiah chapter 44, when Isaiah, moved by the Spirit of God, talks about God's special selection and choice of Israel, his people. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And so, the Holy Spirit will be poured out in a new and remarkable way, sealing and signifying to God's people the fact that they are owned by God and are his. God will do a new thing. Ezekiel. And I've only selected Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel to make this point from the Bible. You can find it throughout the Old Testament prophetic ministry. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. This is what God will do when he brings his Messiah. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When the Messiah comes, God will do a new thing, and he will pour out, he will, as sprinkling water, put his spirit in his people in a way that will enable them to obey and honor and love the Lord that they had not yet been able to. What a messianic hope. Think about Ezekiel chapter 37, 14. This is a very familiar text to all of us. It's the Valley of Dry Bones. When Ezekiel's given this vision of dry bones, and he's told to prophesy to the dry bones, and the bones lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. But these bones say to Ezekiel, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore I prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. When the Messiah comes, the dry bones of people will live because God himself will put his spirit in us. We're all familiar with the prophecy of Joel, the same language used by Isaiah, the same language used by Ezekiel and others. In that day, I will pour out my spirit, and all will prophesy, young men, old men, maidens, all will declare the mighty works of God. You see, there was an expectation among the godly of the land, among those saints and sinners on the banks of the Jordan River who knew their Old Testaments, there was an expectation that when the Messiah came, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. Baptizo is washing. when the Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ living in Alexandria, Egypt, a place where the Jewish community was now speaking Koine Greek and not much Aramaic. They translated the Old Testament into Greek for the benefit of the synagogue, the Jewish people in Egypt. And when they came to translate the sprinkling of blood or the pouring of blood on the horns of the altar or the sprinkling of water on the ground in Isaiah, they used the word baptizo, to sprinkle, to pour, or to wash. And there was a strong and certain expectation that when the Messiah came, this great thing would happen. The Holy Spirit would be baptized, as it were, upon us. We would be sprinkled, dipped, immersed, washed. The Spirit would be poured out on us in such a way that we would yield good fruit, that God's ownership and possession of us would be affirmed not only to us but to the watching world, that we would be enabled in ways we had not prior to the coming of the Spirit to obey Him and find out what pleases the Lord, that we might have true life and stop caring about an existence of dry bones knit together by crusty cartilage and broken sinews, that Spirit would be poured out on all people indiscriminately, that all of us might declare the mighty works of God, even as we saw happen in Acts chapter 2. God's people expected that to happen. And so it makes perfect sense when we think about those gifts that the Spirit will bring as understood by the people of God during the time of John the Baptist's ministry, that John the Baptist would answer them, "Look, I'm baptizing with water. The one who baptizes with the Spirit is yet to come." So John says, "No, I'm not the Christ." And that strange response, "I baptize with water." Before he says that he will baptize with the Spirit, he says two things that should help us differentiate between a baptism with water and a baptism with the Spirit. He says, "The one who is mightier than I is coming." That same phrase shows up in the Gospel of Mark in the same context. The one who is stronger than. And the "I" is supplied by the Greek syntax. It's not necessary. The one who is stronger than. And allow your hearts to rest on that fact, dear Christian. Your Savior, your Messiah, is called the stronger one. And the question is, stronger than what or who? Not explicitly answered by the text either in Mark or here. We supply, well, stronger than John the Baptist, and that is certainly the case. But as we'll discover as we move through the Gospel of Luke, Satan is referred to as merely the strong one. Jesus is the stronger one. And I would invite you to consider this, that the one who will come and pour out the Spirit of the living God upon people like us and enable us to live well and in a godly way and at peace, sealed and affirmed of our salvation, assured of God's favor, he is stronger than any of the things that you might think prevent you from the closest communion or the most faithful obedience to the living God. He is stronger than your worst tragedy. He is stronger than the most wicked thing you've ever done. And he's stronger than the most evil tyrant who has ever upset your life. Your Jesus, your Messiah, is the stronger one. And he is so worthy. He is so worthy. One who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And this is not a reference to some explicit Old Testament text, but rather to an established rabbinic tradition. We see it recorded in the Jewish texts prevalent at the day of Christ's ministry and John the Baptist's service. That a Jewish servant could be required by his master to do anything except loosen the thongs of his sandal, because that was too menial. And John says, this mighty stronger one is so much worthier than me that I am not even worthy to perform the most menial of tasks for him. I'm not even worthy enough to do the unspeakable and unlace his shoes after a long day when his feet smell. Dear church, your Savior is so worthy, and he is so mighty. And yet he comes to give you his Spirit, because he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, unfortunately, the commentary tradition and the sermons I was able to reference in preparing for this message hardly talk about the things I've talked about at all. They focus on this, and this is a great thing to focus on. What does fire mean? But for my wrestling with this text, I think the question of why did John answer, "I baptize with water," is far more practically relevant to us today, but it's also relevant to say, why is fire included? Because fire, in the Old Testament prophetic tradition, to be baptized with fire, apart from a positive reference in 1 Corinthians, in the Old Testament, for those sitting on the banks of the Jordan River on that day when this is said, they would have interpreted that to be, there's two options for you: baptism with the Spirit or baptism with fire. And in fact, we see that when John immediately makes his statement regarding the imminence or the nearness of Christ, when he says, in a sense, "Behold, his winnowing fork is in his hand." Now, for those of you who are younger than about 1,500 years old, you don't know what a winnowing fork is. The winnowing fork was kind of shaped like a shovel, but it had a kind of serrated edge on the front, and it was used to take the wheat after it was harvested, and after it's crushed by the oxen treading out the grain. They had a threshing floor, which was either a very hard stone platform someone packed earth. You'd pile all the grain you just harvested, the sheaves you'd throw down there, and then you'd have the oxen trample them or drive huge sledges across them. If you ever go to the Smithsonian Institute, they used to have on the third floor of the Natural History Museum a wonderful display of Israel's history. In fact, you used to be able to find, it was amazing, Jehoiakim's actual signet ring was on display in the Smithsonian when I was back in the 90s when I would visit. Amazing. I so many times wanted to break the glass and put it on just so I could say I had, but then I would probably not be your preacher. I'd have a prison ministry. But they had there these amazing sledges where you can see what they're talking about, and they drive, and what those sledges do is they break up the wheat and they'd crack the kernels. And then the good farmer would take the winnowing fork and throw the crushed grain up in the air on a breezy day, and the chaff would be blown away because it's lighter, the kernel would drop to the ground, and then that would be gathered and the harvest would be complete. So when John the Baptist says, "See, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's what he's talking about. This incredible Messiah, John the Baptist, wants to make it very clear that no, not only am I not the one who's going to come and baptize with the Spirit, I'm also not the one to come to baptize with fire. And the one who comes to bring the Spirit must be dealt with. You cannot simply look past on it or hit the pause button or ghost the Lord Jesus Christ when he offers the gift of the Spirit, because the alternative is the fire. We sort of see that played out a little bit in this interesting biographical vignette. And so John the Baptist preached the good news. Many people heard it as good news, but not Herod. And Herod shows the fire. What then of Jesus? We read in this text that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he is the Messiah because he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He is the one who gives all of these beautiful gifts. He gives you the capacity and dependence upon and possessed by him and his Spirit to yield good fruit. You no longer have to have a life, a marriage, a family, a career, a neighborhood, a church full of bitter, divisive, broken fruit. You now have the Spirit as a mark of God's ownership when you can examine yourself and you can see signs of God's grace and life in you and be blessed. You can be set free from besetting sin in such a way that you are able to run in the path of God's commands. You are able to stop living in black and white and start to live in color. You, whoever you are perfectly fitted and suited to speak of God's mighty works to whomever you meet, because he's given you the Spirit, and he can do that because the Spirit descended on him. Notice that it is after he's baptized with water that then this second baptism from God the Father is enacted. And the very voice of God says to the watching crowd who are wondering, is John the Baptist the Messiah? This is my son. This is the Messiah. And you see this symbol of the dove, this presence of the Spirit, this mark of the peace that the Spirit bestows, descend visibly upon him that he might give it to you. John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry of great power and deep and real blessing. But the ministry of Jesus, affirmed by the voice from heaven, God the Father himself as his son, and so full of the Spirit that the very next words we hear about Jesus' career are, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and is led into the wilderness. Oh, dear friend, Jesus of Nazareth, so much more than a mere name, not merely a teacher, certainly not a lunatic. He is the Messiah because he's the one who gives the Spirit. By way of application, and it turns out some of you must have been praying because the sermon hasn't gone long yet, but there's still time. I could get caught on one of these application points, and we're stuck here till 2. Does your life give evidence that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a question that's worthy of pondering. Or does your life's evidence suggest that you merely got wet one day? That's a question worth pondering. Look to your Old Testament. Look to what the Spirit being poured out upon the people of God should affect in the life of the child of God. Are you yielding good fruit? Do you discern and recognize God's thorough, complete, exhaustive ownership of who you are? Do you find yourself desiring to serve and obey God? Are you living the life abundant that God promises through Christ in John 6 through 10. And that does not mean healthy, wealthy, and wise. That means humble, meek, lowly. Look to the Beatitudes, not the Wall Street Journal. Do you find that you know yourself able to tell somebody what God has done for you? And I'm not asking if you do any of those things perfectly. I wouldn't ask that of myself. The answer is no, I do not. But I do discern in the years of pilgrimage God has blessed me with an increasing desire and a growing capacity. And that is, again, not to say there are never setbacks and failures. But I do see signs of life. And by reminding myself of the gospel and the baptism that is mine in Christ, I am able to quiet the voices that need to be hushed and tune in to that message God would have declared over me. And I pray and I hope that my ministry to you would be the same and that your ministry to you would be that way as well. Are you looking for a Savior to anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ? You know, you get the sense that the expectation was high. That's what the text says in verse 15. The expectation led them to question in their hearts all of the people The emphatic, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he was the Christ, whether he's the Messiah, whether he's the one to bring in the golden age. And we constantly look for messiahs to usher in golden ages. Just go to Detroit, to LA, and ask anyone about Ohtani. It's a baseball reference, clearly lost. Ohtani, you know, the Major League Baseball player who's like the greatest pitcher and hitter combination since Babe Ruth, that guy. He's the Messiah of baseball, come to save Dodger baseball, bring it back to his glory days. Or maybe it's a politician that you think, oh, he's going to bring back everything perfectly. Or maybe it's a musician. Oh, he's going to return us to that place of pure and sweet bebop goodness. Maybe you're looking for Rachmaninoff revived. Or maybe you're looking for someone to come and say the magic words to completely fix your marriage. Or you're hoping for just the right girl to come along to cause your son to shape up. We're looking for saviors everywhere. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the one that causes the right things to happen, the right motives to be represented in the heart, the right peace, the true life to begin? And dear friend, I can help you in that search. It needs to end right now. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And that voice from heaven identified him as the answer to all of God's promises, which are made, yes, in Christ. And the last question I would pose to all of us here as a preacher of the gospel is, will you receive the Holy Spirit or will you receive fire? And I want to make a point about that. We have a thing in Western culture where we think you always want to end on a good note, right? So why would I bring up fire at the very end? Shouldn't I have put that as like the first application to sort of hit hard, but then come back with the marshmallows and rainbows at the end of the sermon? I'll tell you something interesting that I learned about your Bible that you can make you wise unto salvation. The Old Testament structure, especially the structure of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, follows what's called a covenantal structure. And God, here, remain seated for this. This might blow your mind. God did not invent the word covenant. There were many, 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 many covenants before the time that God took the Israelites out of Egypt, or God spoke to Abram when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. The word in the ancient languages, not just Hebrew, was berit. And the word was a sovereignly administered, that means the powerful person in the relationship made the rules for a relationship that he would have with you based upon his power and greatness and goodness, that involved stipulations for how you were supposed to behave. And then in all of these ancient berits or covenants from the ancient world, then there are a series of threats. By the way, if you don't do exactly what I've said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. But if you do, and if you're a good client state, well, then I'll help you out once in a while. And the remarkable thing about the way God reveals himself to us, John Calvin would call it baby talking, by representing himself to us in human terms, like we know what a rock is, we know what a father is, we know what a shepherd is, we know what a captain is, we know what a high wall is, a tower, we know what these things are. So God is, in a sense, saying, hey, by analogy, this is what I'm... God uses that analogy of the covenant, but he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a suzerainty treaty administered by the powerful one. I am the God who saved you. Therefore, these are the rules for having a relationship with me. But then, God doesn't talk about threats. He leads with the promises. And the threats of an ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaty were four times longer than the promises. With God, the promises are four times longer than the threats. But God ends with that note of threat. But if you do not, the land will surely vomit you out. I don't profess to know the human creature as well as God did. And it is my hope and prayer that I have hit the promises as hard and as deep and as colorfully and as richly as I could. But the threat must be spoken. The rejection of Jesus the Messiah results in an everlasting fire, unquenchable. And it is my hope and prayer for a different future for all of us and as many as I meet. And the great remedy for that is to say with the people, the same crowds perhaps, as were gathered on the first Pentecost day and heard this gospel preached about this Messiah who baptized and saw the baptism of the Spirit over the 11 disciples and heard from Peter that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who gave the Spirit. My hope is that our response would be, "What shall we do?" And my answer would be that of John the Baptist. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because Jesus offers full forgiveness and his own presence through his Spirit. I would invite any of you with any questions about that at all. We will have members of our prayer team and elders back corner. They'd love to talk to you. You can meet me at the welcome desk. This is what a gospel ministry is about. Amen. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of life that is ours because of the life and ministry of Jesus, because of the present, active, and empowering work of the Spirit, all by the will of the Father. And oh, Almighty God, we ask that you would bless us. Bless us with the humility and the wisdom to know that we are in a predicament. What shall we do? And by your grace, oh God, won't you draw us to yourself through the preaching of your gospel, that we might put our hope and trust in Jesus, a Savior, and that we would truly live because you are the stronger one, so very worthy, who gives us everything. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.